We're going to be looking in different passages of Scripture this morning. Matthew's Gospel is where we will begin. And looking at a number of different passages of Scripture. As you read the Bible, different times, different things may jump off the page, as it were, or have extra special meaning to you. Edward shared with us just moments ago about how something has come forward for him and meant something extra special to him. And we can relate to that as well. Those words, the words of Paul as he penned them under the anointing of the Holy Spirit for even our benefit today, for our instruction and such. Caleb mentioning some of these songs that we sing, and Destiny mentioning sometimes we sing them and we know them, we've memorized them, although sometimes we still are glued to the book for whatever reason. And we can just sing them without any feeling or emotion, but a new one comes along and we have to focus a little more, so we pay a little more attention to what we're saying. There's a lot in the Word of God. There's a lot of doctrines in the Bible. And as you think about doctrines in the Bible, you know, the question may come up, and I'll present it to you this morning. What is the most important doctrine? You know, there's the doctrine of sin. When you study the doctrine of sin, you'll find out how terrible it is. There's the doctrine of holiness. When you study about the doctrine of holiness, you'll find out how lofty God is. And when you begin to compare the two, the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of holiness, you begin to lose hope. You begin to maybe run in dismay or cower in disappointment. The feeling when you look at these doctrines, and they're both very important. You can't really fully understand the one without the other one. Because it's part of the Bible, you can't take one out and leave the other. So it's hard to figure out which one's the most important one, and we're not going to try or even make any attempt to define which one's the most important one. It's just full of doctrines. But one that is very important is very vital, along with these that have two that I've already mentioned, would be the doctrine of salvation, because it's the one that brings the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of holiness to a point that we don't have to be dismayed or discouraged or despondent. The doctrine of salvation is really a doctrine about change. Change that takes place. We use different terms. Actually, the Scripture uses different terms to describe this doctrine of salvation, the change that takes place. We find it in repentance. We find it in regeneration, conversion. We find it in adoption and sanctification and justification. It's all a part of that doctrine of salvation. The first one I want to look at is that of repentance, found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And in verse number 8, we find that the words are given here in black. So that means that it's not Jesus speaking, but it's apparently John that's speaking, the Baptist. And he says in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Repentance. He's wanting someone to step forward and show that their life has been affected by repentance. you and I may struggle a little bit to define what exactly that means in the context in which John the Baptist was giving it. But if we look at our definition, if we look at our dictionary to find a definition for the word repentance, we would find something like this, that repentance is the remorse for past sins. Remorse for past sins. Another definition or broadening of the definition would be to feel such regret for previous behavior as to change one's mind about it. There's that word change. I said that the doctrine of salvation is a doctrine of change. And so we find in repentance that a person reaches a point of regret or remorse, anguish of soul, we could say, to the point that their behavior changes, their mind begins to change in the process of the doctrine of salvation working in a person's life. We flip over just a few pages, at least a few pages in my Bible, to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. It speaks about it again here. Jesus speaking this time, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I don't know that we need to go into a deep comparison between the two verses that I've read, one speaking or being written, spoken by John the Baptist, and the other one spoken by Jesus himself, but Jesus clarifies a little bit more distinctly what John was saying, that it's sinners that need this repentance, this change of mind, this feeling of regret and remorse. A change that takes place in a person's life, calling the sinners to repentance. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians and find a little bit here of what Paul is saying in the second book of Corinthians, chapter number 7, verse number 9, he said, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." There again is this regret, this remorse, this sorrow, he says, that leads to repentance, that leads to the change of the mind. It's a part of the doctrine of salvation. Repentance is important. We find that repentance is spoken and mentioned a number of times in Scripture. We cannot get away from repentance. We must keep it ever before us when we talk about and think about the doctrine of salvation. But also this next word that we're looking at this morning is that of regeneration. Within the doctrine of salvation, we find the doctrine or the portion of the doctrine that is mentioned here is that of regeneration. Chapter number 3 of John. You probably don't have to think too long to remember the story that's taking place here in John chapter 3. If you're thinking clearly, you're quickly moving forward to John 3:16, you know, that very familiar verse. But before that, there's some things that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about before he even gets to the point of, "For God so loved the world." Look at it in verse number 3. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again." Born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That kind of stumped Nicodemus. He doesn't understand that kind of language. He's not following the terminology. He gets a little bit bogged down by it because he understands that birth is something new. He understands that to be born is fresh life. And when he hears Jesus say, "You must be born again," it stumps him. He can't grasp it. He's a full-grown man. How in the world is he going to be able to be born again? Regeneration, by our definition, would be rebirth, spiritual revival. Regeneration also in our language has to do with regrowth from lost or destroyed parts. I kind of like that part of the definition. Regrowth from lost or destroyed parts. Regeneration is a change of heart. Regeneration is the renewal within the heart. The birth takes place in the heart. He gives us a new heart. We find that in the Old Testament. We find that in the New Testament, that it's the heart that Jesus is going after. It's the renewal of the mind that'll follow the repentance in the mind. But it's the change of heart that is what Jesus is going after, is what Jesus is looking for. And that's, I believe, why we can say why he spoke to Nicodemus the way he did, by saying, except a man be born again. Born again. Something new takes place. We can't talk about something new taking place without again referring to what Paul said about a new creature being brought up in Christ. A new creature in Christ Jesus. A new creation. Regeneration, change of heart. The third word that I want us to notice this morning is a word that we don't hear a whole lot about. The old Methodists used to use it a lot. When you read of old Methodist writings, you'll find the word conversion. My dad used it quite a bit, and his roots are very strongly in Wesleyan, the old Wesleyan Methodist, the old Methodist church, and the doctrine of conversion. No, he didn't use the word conversion necessarily, but whenever he was talking about somebody getting saved, he would say that they were converted. Converted. Some of the older ones would probably remember that word more than what we younger ones are familiar with, except for those that we have maybe come in contact with over the years that have said it over and over again. They've been converted. Nowadays, we hear that word used in other scenarios. Somebody converted to Islam, or somebody converted to something else. And we don't usually hear it too much. They converted to Christianity. They converted to Christ, to being a disciple of Christ. Converted. What does conversion mean? Conversion means something that is converted from one use or purpose to another. The word convert means to transform. Paul tells us about that transformation in Romans 12 too. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed means something that is completely changed, something that is converted from one use and purpose to another use and purpose. Conversion. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus speaks about it here in this particular passage. Verse number 3 of Matthew 18, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted. There's the word in the King James that speaks about this change that takes place, and it's a change of life. So the doctrine of salvation thus far is speaking about a change of mind and a change of heart, and now we see a change of life. And it may be a little bit intriguing to see the picture that Jesus paints to give us the understanding of what converted means. Look at it. Be like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things, is what we want to brag about. And yet Jesus is returning us to the simple faith of a child. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Conversion, it's a change of life. Not doing it my way, not doing it in my strength, not relying on myself, but relying on God. That's easier said than done. Have you been converted this morning? Because conversion means that we have changed from use, one use to another, one purpose to another. And that change that takes place is a change of life to where I no longer live, but Christ. It's no longer me. It's not me doing it. It's not me living this way. It's Christ living in me. It's like a child relying on somebody else. It's us relying on Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit. It's the change of life. Romans chapter 8 would reveal to us the next word that we're going to look at. I don't know that we can fully grasp this word. Unless we have personally experienced it in the human. There's some here this morning that have. Maybe we ought to just stop and let them take the floor and explain it to us. I'm talking about the feelings and the change that takes place. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul's talking about something that that we may struggle to understand. Look at it in verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Never experienced adoption on either side, not having adopted nor being adopted, though that many times my parents said that I must have been adopted. And others said that I was adopted. But I still don't know what that really fully entails because I've never experienced it. I can study about it, I can learn about it, and I can watch other people who have experienced it. And I've heard messages by those that have experienced it, and what a wonderful thing it is, a wonderful depiction it is. And it stirs the heart to listen to it and to watch other people revel in it and rejoice in it. You take a child that has had a rough way to go and has not had very many benefits or not very many blessings. They've had a tumultuous life, and a lot of pain and heartache and anguish. Sometimes these children that are in those predicaments or in those situations would cower in fear at the slightest of things and be frightened by the things that you and I would just brush off as nothing. But then something takes place when they are adopted into another family. You see, the change of family that takes place, the change of home, the change of name. And they begin to learn what love is. They begin to learn the blessings of life. They begin to learn what real care is. I don't know that I could fully explain it to our hearts this morning for us to understand what this means on the spiritual level that Jesus is giving to us through the words of Paul here. Paul is telling us that we are the sons of God, not always having been the sons of God. As a matter of fact, we'll find in Scripture that at one point we are referred to as the children of hell. Another point, children of the devil or a child of the devil. You can find that as sinners, we belong to that name. We belong to that culture. We belong to that home, as it were. But because of the adoption of the Spirit, because of the change that takes place through conversion, through repentance and regeneration, we find that adoption is also brought into the equation of the doctrine of salvation. That we who were born in sin can be changed to a new person in Christ Jesus and have a new name and have a new father, where we can cry out from our heart with reality, not just with dreams or a figment of the mind or a figment of the imagination, but a reality where we can cry out here with Paul, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Some of you like to call your father daddy. Daddy this and daddy that. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of special meaning to the person saying that word daddy. I can't help but believe that that's what Paul is saying here as well. The Abba Father would be that personal relationship, that endearing relationship that comes with a person who was alienated from God, separated from God, an enemy of God, and yet now, through the adoption of the Spirit, has been brought into a new family, to where not only can I say that I'm a son of God, he says that he goes on to explain it even more detail, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? It means that through the adoption of the Holy Spirit, you and I can be brought into a relationship with God that sets us on a same level with even God's Son in the way of being a son. A son. A child of God. Adoption, it's a change of family or it's a change of name. Somewhere within the doctrine of salvation, we find yet another part of it that must be brought out. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life, a change of family or a name. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll find that there's a change of behavior. And all the people said, Amen. We don't hear it much. I'm talking about in the generalities of Christendom. We don't hear about a change of behavior. We want to talk about a change of family. We want to talk about a change of name. We want to enjoy the adoption of the Spirit, but we don't hear much about the change of behavior. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer begins with verse number 14 that we want to look at. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's a word for us, isn't it? Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So what is it? We call it in theological books, initial sanctification. Paul simply uses the word sanctified here. Sanctified means to set apart. Usually that is the Old Testament description of sanctified, set apart for sacred use. Another definition of sanctified would be to make free from sin, purify. So we find that the doctrine of salvation begins that change of behavior. That change from sin, to be made free from sin. I mentioned at the beginning, talking about the two other doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of holiness. When you study those, you'll find how different they are, how opposing they are. The gulf that separates the two. And if that's all you study, you'll come away very, very discouraged, dismayed. But in the doctrine of salvation, where we find this aspect of sanctification, the change of behavior, we find that it's by His grace that's provided for us to change. You know, I like the words that Paul pens in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Speaking about some sins, and I believe that he mentions some sins. And in verse number 11, he said, "And such were some of you." And such were, past tense. But he was trying to emphasize the change that took place. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Sanctified. There's a change of behavior that takes place in the doctrine of salvation, because now not only do they have a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of life and a change of family and mind, but there's a change of behavior. Not living the way that I used to. Has your behavior changed? These are wonderful things, aren't they? Aspects or facets of the doctrine of salvation. Let me give you one more. Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith." Do we understand what justified means? Our dictionaries would say something to the effect that it justified is to declare free of blame, absolve, or to free a person from the penalty that is attached to grievous sin. And in the dictionary that I looked at, it had a little side note to that, used only by God. God's the only one that can grant that freedom to a person from the penalty attached to grievous sin. Justified. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Justified is a change of state from guilty to not guilty. And it's not a change of state by our own voice. It's not a change of state by our own proclamation, but it's a change of state by the proclamation or an act of God through faith on our part in His Son's sacrifice. That Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty of sin, that God could be just and the justifier. That He in His justness would accept the payment for our sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Calvary. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient, the Hebrew writer tells us. You look at the Old Testament, it's full, it's flowing with the sacrifices of all that had to take place. All of those sacrifices, and yet the Hebrew writer tells us that it was not sufficient. Somebody had to die. And all of that Old Testament flowing of blood was looking forward, looking futuristic into the future, looking for the time when Jesus would come to give of His life and shed His blood for the remission of sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes you, that includes me. The wages of sin is death. That means that all that have sinned are going to die and damned to hell. But because Jesus paid the price, we can be justified We can have a change of state where we were once guilty. Now we stand before God as not guilty, proclaimed by Him through the sacrifice and our faith in that sacrifice. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I stood in a courtroom before the judge with my knees knocking, my throat dry. Had to speak for on behalf of an individual that had a rap sheet longer than I ever dreamed possible, especially for as young as the man was. The judge was kind. The judge was good. He could have issued 30 years to that young fella. But instead he gave him 18 months. Now some people would look at that and say, well, that's not justice. Especially if you were on the receiving end of his crimes, you would say that's not justice. But to him, he was very pleased. He was very, very grateful. He was really ecstatic that he was only going to have to do maybe less time than 18 months with good behavior. He was pretty pleased. But you know, at the end of the day, the rap sheet was still just as long. It was still there. It didn't do anything to change that state of whether or not he was guilty. And he was guilty. But when we look at justification in the Word of God, we find that it's changed from guilty to not guilty. In the sense that the slate has been wiped clean, the record is bare. Justified. To free a person of the penalty attached to grievous sin, used only by God. To declare free of blame. In conclusion this morning, it's difficult. It is difficult for us to be able to list the doctrines of the Bible in some kind of an order of importance. Salvation is certainly a vital doctrine of the Bible. Salvation. The change of mind, change of heart, change of life, change of family and name, change of behavior, and change of state. If you've experienced the doctrine of salvation in on a personal level, then you know and you've experienced the joy of salvation. Maybe there's someone here this morning that has not experienced the joy of salvation. But because the doctrine of salvation also includes the words, whosoever will, that means that you and I. Oh, but I've done such and such. Well, let's back up just for a moment and remind ourselves of what Paul said, and such were some of you. And those that he was talking about were some of the worst sinners. Paul calling himself the chief of sinners. Salvation. It's not for the righteous. Jesus said he came to call the sinner to repentance. So salvation can be yours this morning if you have not experienced it. Let's stand together. You don't have to pray at this altar to become saved, to receive salvation, but it would be a good place to start. I believe that you'll find it here if you come. And that's what it's here for. Zacchaeus climbed out of the tree and salvation came to his house that day. You can find salvation to your heart today as well. So, Brother Ziegler, I am saved. Then rejoice in the doctrine of salvation, the change that has taken place. But if you have not been changed, you can be today. Do you want to pray? You're welcome to come. I'd be happy to pray with you. Praise God. Trust you have a good day today. Enjoy God's blessings and presence on this Lord's Day. Thank you for your attendance and attention this morning. Praise God. Come back this evening. Tim Lanigan will be preaching tonight. Look forward to that as well.